Please be seated if you would. And in your bulletin today is a rather extensive outline. It's about 6 pages of notes on the issue that was brought up in our series of tough questions. And I just want you to know that I love to study theology. It really hurts me every time I hear people say, you can't teach theology in your church, etc. I just want to say to you, there is nothing more enriching and life-changing than the study of theology. And of all of the theologies you could study, there is nothing more profound than theology proper, the very study of God Himself. When you study God, you learn things about Him, you meditate upon them, and then you begin to talk about them. It excites you like nothing else, because there is no one and no thing in the universe like our God. Amen? He is so far beyond our wildest imagination. He is so much bigger. He is so much greater. And we need to go to the Word, because if we don't, sometimes we reduce God down and we put Him in a little box and kind of put Him on the shelf and deal with Him every once in a while. God does not fit in a box. God is unbelievable, and we need to understand Him, because eternal life is knowing Him, the only true God. We don't want to know a false God. We want to know the true God. So I was actually quite thrilled when some people submitted their tough questions pertaining to the doctrine of the Trinity, or some might call it the triunity of God. And so I want to look at that with you today. And in doing so, I want to summarize the questions that were sent to me in 2 main headings. The first one on your outline is this question: why do we believe so strongly in the Trinity if the word Trinity is not in the Bible? Now, that is a fair question, and it is quite often and quite generally asked to us by members of the Jehovah's Witnesses cult. And oftentimes they will ask this question because they want to proffer their version of God, who is not a Trinity. And so they will throw this at us to somehow confuse us, as if that somehow settles the case. But I want to suggest that when you're speaking to a Jehovah's Witness, and if they throw that statement at you, you could simply say, by the way, the word Jehovah is not in the Bible anywhere. There is no Hebrew manuscript that has the word Jehovah in it. It is an inaccurate understanding of the Hebrew word. And so you could explain that to them. By the way, if you don't know this, the name that from which they get Jehovah is actually a name that's 4 consonants in the Hebrew dictionary. It's 4. It's a YHWH. You take those, and there's no vowel pointings underneath it, so you're left to try to figure out what to fill in between. Well, what happened historically with this YHWH, which most of us would pronounce Yahweh, you'll hear that said quite often, they took the name Adonai, which is the name Lord. They were afraid to say Yahweh. They thought that was God's name, and you didn't want to say it in vain. So they took the vowels from Adonai and put them under YHWH, which you would at least, more than likely, come up with Yahowah. But then they changed the Y to a J and a W to a V, and they came up with Jehovah. It's a made-up name. It's not in the Bible. And so you could throw that back at them. Actually, it was the church father Tertullian, sometime between 155 and 220 AD, during his lifetime. He's the first person that we know of in history who came up with the word Trinity to try to define this triune Godhead, one God in 3 persons. But if you want to throw the argument out that you can't use the word Trinity because it's not in the Bible, then guess what? You also can't use the word Bible. You know the word Bible is not in the Bible? Do you also know that the word omniscience or all-knowing, the word omniscience is not in the Bible? The word omnipotence, the word omnipresence are not in the Bible? Do you know that the word atheism is not in the Bible? The word incarnation is not in the Bible. The word monotheism is not in the Bible. And the word rapture is not in the Bible. But are they biblical concepts? Yes, of course they are. So we study concepts and we bring words that we comprehend that apply to that, and you end up with those concepts that are indeed biblical. So that whole argument goes out the window. To say the Trinity isn't true because the Word isn't in the Bible is an invalid argument. Well, secondly, or furthermore, if God wanted us to believe in the Trinity, He would have clearly taught it in Scripture. That's another argument thrown out at us. In other words, God didn't clearly say somewhere He's triune, therefore we shouldn't believe it. Well, something doesn't have to be clearly formulated in the Bible for it to be true. There are many things in the Bible that are beyond our brain's capacity. Would you agree? And so you think about that for a moment. Let's look at an example. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter writes about the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Would you agree with that? Are some of the things that Paul wrote hard to understand? Yes, and it takes effort to diligently study and compare and do all of Scripture and come up with an understanding of what he said. And Peter goes on to say, "Of which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Peter is saying that Paul wrote with wisdom from God, and some of the things are difficult. They are heavenly truths. Amen? They are from God. They are inspired of God, like the concept of the Trinity. It's inspired by God, but it's distorted by people who do not comprehend the Scriptures. In other words, unsaved individuals who will distort these ideas and twist them and change the meanings in order to mislead or deceive people, ultimately to their own destruction. And that's the grievous thing, beloved. The reason I want to cover this whole topic is because there are millions and millions and millions of people caught up in false systems who are giving their lives with great zeal and energy to worship and follow and serve a God that does not exist. And it is incumbent upon us who know the true God to represent Him rightly and to communicate His truths to others so they will no longer be deceived. They will no longer be untaught and unstable. They can know the truth, and the truth can set them free. By the way, if you don't think everything in the Bible is unclear, or some things in the Bible are not unclear, read the book of Revelation. All right, as you work through that, it can become clear, but it takes a lot of effort, doesn't it? Because you're reading something 2,000 years old about a guy who's looking forward to the future, and he's seeing things, and he's trying to put words to them that he had in his vocabulary. So it's a challenging thing to do. God does not want us to leave our brain at the foot of the cross. He wants us to be thinking individuals who are transformed by the renewing of our what? Our minds. So informed by Scripture, diligently studying, rightly dividing the word of the truth so that we could be useful in God's hands and go out and impact a world that is being lied to right and left. This is why this is such an important issue, that we study this issue of Trinity. So when someone says the word Trinity is not in the Bible, you say, no, it's not, but the concept permeates the Bible, as you shall see in a few moments. Now that leads us to the second question. How do we explain the Trinity using Scripture? Well, I just want to stop right there and say, you don't want to explain the Trinity using anything else, right? The Trinity comes out of the Scripture. We can't use it in a number of other ways, and people have thrown out a lot of other ideas and illustrations. You need to go back to the Scripture, speak from the Scripture, and then let the Spirit of God use the Scripture to speak to the hearts and minds of the people you're ministering to. That is the power. It's not our creativity, not our genius, not our illustrations. It is God's Word by the Spirit that changes hearts and minds, right? So let's take a few moments this morning and look at the Scriptures and see what it clearly says. Now, before we get to that, I just want to say there are some related questions on your outline. Look at them with me, if you would. Why is a correct understanding of the Trinity important? Related question, don't all paths lead to God? Or, as long as I sincerely believe something, won't that be good enough to get me into heaven? Those are some other questions that some of you sent my way, and they all tie into this. Because the answer to those questions is no. You cannot believe in just anything and get to heaven. You cannot believe in any old God. All paths do not lead. Well, let me say it this way. All paths do lead to God. Not all paths lead to God as Father. Is that an important distinction? Ultimately, every single man, woman, and child alive today and alive any time in history will stand before God. It's not that the paths don't lead to God, it's where do they lead after that? That's the issue. And that's a critical issue. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am one of the many ways. Is that the way you read it? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to who? The Father, except by me. Can others come to God? Yes, but they will not come to Him as Father. This is a critical thing. In Matthew 25:31-46, when Jesus returns, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will judge them. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will go into His kingdom, but the goats will go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his followers. That is a sad thing. Talk about suffering. So on your outline, the fill in the blank is this. All roads lead to God. But the end of most roads, people encounter God as a judge. A judge. And you don't want that. Wouldn't you much rather encounter God as Father than judge? Well, Jesus says you can only come to Him as Father through Him, through Jesus. So this is important. Revelation 20:12 says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. They were judged. Oh, brothers and sisters, aren't you glad we won't be judged? Not in that way. Our works will be judged, but we will not be judged as to whether or not we're going to get in. It'll be simply for reward. Now, throughout the Old and New Testament, we are continually warned of false teachers. And there's a few references that I've listed for you on your outline about false prophets in Deuteronomy 13:18 and Matthew 7:24 and all through those passages. But let me just read one that's really critical. In 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are a number of false prophets out there, and they are twisting and distorting the truth and leading people astray. By the way, virtually every book of the Bible warns against false prophets. That is how permeating it is in our culture. And Jesus even warned that in the last days they're going to increase. So we're going to see a rise of more and more cults and isms and things that false teachers are going to be leading people astray, which is why we must anchor ourselves in the truth of the Word of God and work diligently to rightly understand it. On your outline, it says this, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, that He is one in nature with the Father, He is God, that He was truly incarnated as man, that He rose bodily from the dead, and that He will return at the end of the age to judge all men, and that He saved us from our sins on the cross. Denial of any of these essential teachings is a denial of Christ Himself, and the Word of God makes it very clear, if you do not have the Son, you do not have who? The Father. So This is a serious topic, beloved, and that's why I gave you such extensive notes. I want you to be well armed as you discuss with people, some of them knocking on your door, some of them in the workplace, some of them you just meet out at Starbucks or whatever. As you're talking, you're going to run into people who are involved in these cults and isms and world religions who do not know the truth about God and about His Son, Jesus Christ, and about His Spirit. In fact, this is so critical that in John 8, 23 and 24, you might want to look there just for a quick moment, but in this text, Jesus, in speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, the people who were convinced they were going to heaven because they were the offspring of Abraham, these folks thought they had the in, and Jesus says this to them in John 8, 23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will," what? "Die in your sins." Why, Jesus? Why are these religious people going to die in their sins? Here's why. "For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." There's a series of about six or more of these I ams through this section of John's Gospel. And Jesus repeatedly calls Himself the I Am, which harkens back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses was given that name by God as God's memorial name forever. The Yahweh of the Old Testament, the I Am, is Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God, and He said, "Unless you believe I am God, you are going to hell." Is it important that we understand the deity of Christ, therefore? Absolutely. And so when you talk to people, say, "Well, I like Jesus. He was a wonderful man. He was a great teacher. He was a nice prophet. It's too bad they mistreated Him." No. Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, God in human flesh, the only Savior of mankind. And if you do not believe that, no matter what else you believe, no matter how sincerely you believe that, you cannot go to heaven. That is what the Word of God says. So this is critical. By the way, the Hare Krishnas say that Jesus was an enlightened one, but only an avatar or a manifestation of the impersonal God. The Unification Church of Reverend Sun Myung Moon said, "Jesus was a failure whose incomplete mission is fulfilled by the Lord of the Second Advent," which is Sun Myung Moon himself, who, by the way, now is dead. Mormonism says Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, the product of sexual intercourse between God and Mary, and only one of many lower letter G gods. Jehovah's Witnesses say He is the first and mightiest creation of God, a spirit creature who gave up His spirit existence to become only a man, a perfect man who can atone for only some of our sins. These folks sincerely believe this. But listen to me carefully. They are sincerely wrong. And as such, they are on a broad path that leads to what? Destruction. This is not just theological concepts, beloved. This is to motivate us to look at the world differently and to see people as sheep without a true shepherd and to have compassion enough to get over ourselves and our fears and go talk to them about the truth of the real God who wants them to come and have eternal life. So this is critical. Do you agree with me now? John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That is salvation. You have to know the true God to be saved. So that then leads me to, if we're going to be in alignment here, we have to have a definition of the Trinity. So on your outline, we need to have clarity. And by the way, the Quran, for one, believes and teaches that there's this thing that Christians believe called the Trinity, and then it says how wrong it is, but they don't even represent the Trinity correctly. In the Quran, it says the Trinity is God, Mary, and Jesus. Well, that's not true. It's God who? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And unfortunately, the writers of the Quran were believing this concept that was taught to them by people that wasn't true, and therefore begin to say how wrong that was. But it's not true. That's not the Trinity. A similar argument against the Trinity says that it is rooted in Babylonian and Assyrian paganism, that in the Babylonian Assyrian paganism, they had a triad of gods who then were over all of the other gods. So therefore, that was the precursor to the Trinity, and Christians just made this thing up based on those religions. Well, that's simply not true either, because what that is called, when you have three separate gods, that's called tritheism. When you have one God, it's called what? Monotheism. So when you have three, it's tritheism. Christianity does not teach tritheism. It teaches monotheism, that there is one God in essence who is in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but they are all one God, eternally unified in essence. So the argument that we're borrowing from the Babylonians and Assyrian paganism is simply not true. That's not what we believe. And also, there are some, by the way, just to set the groundwork for you this, and I hope I'm not getting you too mucked up in all of the theology here, but there are some who believe another thing called modalism. Modalism says this: there's one God. In the Old Testament, revealed himself as Father. In the New Testament, revealed himself as Son. And in the future, from the day of Pentecost on, reveals himself as Spirit. It's one God who is one of those at a time, all right? So he appears in different modes. You understand what I'm saying? So it's called modalism. That is found today in a group called Oneness Pentecostal churches. They'll call it Jesus only. In fact, there's a famous preacher, T.D. Jakes, on the TV who believes in this heretical understanding called modalism. There's a lot of that out there. And so you have that idea, but that's not what the Bible teaches either, as we're going to see in a moment. So on your outline, let me just read this to you. To say that God exists as a Trinity is to say that there is one God with a unified essence who exists in three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1647, summarizes this by saying, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost." So that is the creedal statement of it. This has been what has been believed by the church from the first century on. And we want to now show you the scriptural support for all of this. By the way, when we started our tough question series, what was the first one we studied? The canon of Scripture. Why? Because this is our final authority. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. We go to it as our final authority, even if it doesn't make sense to us. It makes sense to God, and He revealed it that way. So let's look at the Bible, and just quickly, we're going to go through some of these. And you can take the time later. I've given you, notice there, I've given you a few verses you can look up. We didn't just make this stuff up, folks. This is not obscure. This is not something that you can just find a verse over here and over here and make something up and distort it. This is everywhere throughout the Scripture, repeatedly. So let's just highlight a few of these and put together the case for the Trinity or the triunity of God. Number one, according to the Scriptures, there is only one God. You might be aware of the famous statement that the Jewish people quote oftentimes daily: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is what? One." The Lord is one. And to a lot of Jewish people, they say, well, the reason I can't become a Christian is because you believe in three gods. No, we don't. We believe in the God of the Old Testament who is one. But let's take a moment and look at that. The Hebrew word one there is the Hebrew word echad. Every time you say that, you feel like you're going to spit. Echad. All right? The Hebrew word echad indicates compound unity. It can refer sometimes to a plurality of majesty, but it can also be applied to multiple things becoming one. For example, when it says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one." That's the Hebrew word echad. Oneness. Two in a oneness. The word used in Deuteronomy 6, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." It allows for a plurality of persons in a oneness. Now, there is another word, and that is the Hebrew word yachid. That word means absolute unity. It is one. It is the integer. There is no way to change it. There's no additions, no deletions. It is always used for absolute oneness. That word is never used of the Godhead. It is always echad. Every single time in the Old Testament, God was trying to get a message through to us. He is one, but that oneness allows for plurality. There is only one God. Listen to this in Isaiah 43:10. And this speaks to those like the Mormons and others who say that there are just multitudes of gods out there and they all have their own planets, etc. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. What is God saying? If there's none before me and none after me, what does that mean? He's the only one. He makes it even clearer in Isaiah 45, verse 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Period. Wow, that's a rather exclusive statement. Would you agree? God Himself says, there is no other God. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, we know from the Scriptures how many gods are there? One. Are there ever going to be more? No. Will we ever become gods? No. Impossible, according to the Scripture. Second point, the Father is called God. I don't even need to go into that. You can look at that all through the Bible. The Father is always called God. There's no questioning of that by anybody that I know of. Move to the third point. Jesus the Son is God. This one is challenged. So I wanted to help you have something visual. So turn your page over, and I want you to look at the chart called Jesus is Yahweh. And I want you to notice, because Yahweh in the Old Testament is clearly the God, the one God who is speaking throughout those texts. It is no question to anybody that Yahweh is the name that God used of Himself, and a myriad of other names, but that is a primary name in the Old Testament. But if you compare and you look at the bottom side of the chart, you see all of these verses that refer to Yahweh as Judge, Light, Creator, Lord of Lords, and God of Gods, God, I am, the first and the last, Rock and Savior. But when you go across the chart, you see that Jesus in the New Testament is given all of those same titles. If there's only one God, if there's only one Savior, and Jesus says He's the Savior, then who is Jesus? He's God. There's only one first and one last, unless you have a different kind of math than I know of, right? If you're the Alpha and the Omega and the first and last, the beginning and the end, and Yahweh is called that and Jesus is called that, then who is Jesus? He's Yahweh. So I wanted you to have that chart so you can see clearly. The Bible makes it emphatically clear, without question, Jesus Christ is God. He is called God throughout the Scriptures. In fact, after He called Himself, I am, the Jews understood what He was saying. They got so angry they wanted to kill Him, and Jesus never backed away from that truth. When they questioned Him, He didn't say, oh no, I was just kidding, guys. Joke. No. He just said, this is right. And they wanted to kill Him because they knew what He was claiming. But the Bible also says something that's profound and life-changing for us. Jesus Christ was not only God in human flesh, He was also fully what? Man. That the God of the universe saw us in our desperate plea for help, and He became one of us, fully identifying with us, so He could become a substitute for us and endure the wrath that we deserve, rise from the dead, conquer sin and death, so we could have eternal life. Isn't that a glorious fact? See, I don't think you think highly enough about Jesus until you really meditate on the fact He's the eternal God. God did that. This is unbelievably mind-altering. The third member of the Trinity also is called God. Fourth point on your outline, the Holy Spirit is God. Just by way of quick summary, in Micah 3:8, Acts 1:8, Romans 15, verses 13 and 19, He's called all-powerful. In Hebrews 9:14, he's called the Eternal Spirit. In Isaiah 40 and in 1 Corinthians 2, he's omniscient. In Genesis 1 and Psalm 104, he's creator. In Psalm 139, he's omnipresent. In Acts 5, 3 and 4, let's look at that one for a moment. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Turn there if you have your Bibles open or your iPad or phone or whatever it is you have. Your Google glasses. I don't know what you have anymore, but something where you have access to the Scriptures. And in Acts chapter 5, we have the story of the early church gathering together. And in chapter 4, Barnabas has given a great sacrifice. He sold a tract of land to meet needs of people in the church. And everybody was praising that. So all of a sudden, Ananias and Sapphira come in and act like they did the same thing, but they were deceiving. They kept a lot of the money for themselves. That wasn't the issue. It wasn't that you had to give all your stuff and become some kind of a socialist state. That wasn't the point. The point was that they lied. Acts 5, 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? The Holy Spirit. And to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Who did he lie to? The Holy Spirit. But he lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. Very clear statement from Peter. If that's not enough, you don't think Peter's statement is enough, then would Jesus know the truth about the Holy Spirit? Of course he would. And in John 14:16, Jesus says this to the disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Jesus had been telling the disciples that he was soon going to leave and depart from the planet, and they're very sad. "Where are you going? We don't get this. We don't want you to go." He says, "But I'm going to go, and I'm going to send to you another helper." The Greek word there for another is another exactly the same. Jesus is saying, my Spirit is going to come. Jesus was there with a bodily form, but the Spirit was going to come in a spiritual form and be able to be with all of us everywhere all the time. And he was another helper exactly like Jesus. He's God. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. Now, there are some cults that say the Holy Spirit is simply an impersonal force. Jehovah's Witnesses are primary leaders in that area, where God just sends out this force. It's like, may the force be with you. And he sends out this force to do his will. He's impersonal. He's not a person. He's not God. However, the Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit has intellect, emotion, and will, which are the three components that make you a person. Intellect, emotion, and will. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:11, he knows the thoughts of God, all of them. He has intellect. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, he can be grieved. He has emotion. In Acts 7:51, you can resist him and resist his what? Will. He has intellect, emotion, and will. He is a person, and he is God, not an impersonal force. He is God the Spirit. And by the way, this should just change your life, all right? Just think about this with me now. Are you with me still? Think with me now. Theology will change you forever if you let it. Go deeper. The Holy Spirit is who? God. All the attributes of God, right? Eternally existing as God. Where does he live? He's inside of you? The Holy Spirit? The omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise, loving, eternal God is inside of you? Does he have good things in mind? Does he have the power to change you? Then why do we go, oh, I just can't do this and I can't do that? Of course you can, but who can? God, the Spirit inside of you, he has no limits. There is nothing he can't do in your life unless it's not the Father's will. If it's the Father's will, the Spirit of God can and will accomplish it in your life. Stop acting like a pauper. Stop acting like you have no power. Stop acting like you're a victim of all this stuff. The Spirit of God can empower you to overcome. Amen? This is where theology intersects with life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, by the way, according to John's Gospel, Jesus said, all of us will come and make our abode with you. All of them are there.
What a great thought.
So, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are all called God. Yet, number five, the Father, Son, and Spirit are different persons. You study through the Bible, you will notice constantly there's greetings or salutations that include the Father and the Spirit as separate entities. There are scriptures that clearly teach that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not the same person, the Father is not the Spirit, etc. Now, people have tried illustrations. I'm sure you've heard of some of these. They'll say things like, look at an egg, and you have the shell, and you have the white part, and you have the yolk. And they say, see, just like an egg, God is three things in one. Well, the problem with that is they're not the same. They're different in essence. Do you understand that? They have a different essence. That one falls apart. Some people say, well, water. Water can be ice, it can be liquid, and it can be gas, and in certain states, all three at the same time. Yeah, that still falls short. It's not eternal, it's not omniscient. There's a lot of things missing in that, right? People have thrown out a lot of illustrations about this. But also on the backside of that page I gave you of Jesus is Yahweh, I want you to look at what is called the Trinitarian Triangle. And this is probably the best illustration I've ever seen of what you can use to show someone what the Trinity really is all about. Notice in the middle of the triangle is God. At the top is the Father, bottom left the Son, bottom right the Spirit. So it says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. However, the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, the Spirit, the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Son, the Spirit is not the Father. In other words, they are all God in essence and eternality, but that does not mean they are each other. Right? Your brain's going, woo, smoke's coming out. Listen, what would you expect? Do you want a God that you can fully comprehend? This is the way God has revealed himself. He is beyond comprehension. But this is who he is. Somehow, some way, this eternal one God is in three distinct persons who each do different elements of the act of salvation. In other words, the Father fought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. That's what you think about. All three persons actively engaged in eternity past with a plan to create folks and then redeem them when they fell. It's a glorious thing to think about. Now, with that in mind, some try to say that God simply reveals himself at different times in different ways. We mentioned that, the modalism idea. I've given you a few verses for that because there are some very famous people like T.D. Jakes and others who believe this. Isaiah 48, verse 16b says this. This is an Old Testament passage on the Trinity. And now the sovereign Lord Yahweh has sent me, the Messiah, with his Spirit. That verse says all three of them are there at the same time. Does it make sense? A Trinitarian verse in the Old Testament. Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Are all three of them there at the same time? Father, Son, and Spirit at the same time. This is not where they're one or the other. All three together, all three at the same time. Romans 14, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 2, a whole myriad of verses I listed for you that all teach the same thing. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit exist at the same time. It's not a mode. Then some try to say, well, God the Father is eternal. Okay, we'll grant you that. We'll say that God is eternal, and we might even grant godhood status to the Son and the Spirit, but God came first, and then he created these others. All right? And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say that, and others, they'll say, God created Jesus, and then Jesus created every, and they insert the words, other thing. So if you read their New World Translation of the Bible, you'll find that in John 1 and Colossians. Well, they'll say, and Jesus created every other thing. Why? Well, because Jesus himself was created. Is that true? No. All three of them are eternal. They are all eternal. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, The eternal God is your refuge. Did God have a beginning? Okay, is your mind blowing again? You're just like, just too much. There is no start point. He goes, just go back eternity and keep going. There's no beginning. He's eternal. Well, whatever that means about God the Father, the same thing is true of the Son. Because Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from eternity." Jesus never had a beginning. Isn't that incredible? What did he say in John 8:58? "Before Abraham was, I am." I am. That's right. I had no beginning. I am self-existing. I am self-sufficient. There was no starting point for me, just like there was not for the Father. And by the way, Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So you have three beings, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are all eternal, yet there's only one God. Do you see why we've come to this idea of a Trinity? Are you with me still? This is biblical truth. Finally, one more main point. The Bible is very clear that there is a plurality in the Godhead. Look at Genesis 1:1. I know you're familiar with this text, but I just want you to see some fascinating truths in here that are grammatical. And we do believe, because of the canon of Scripture and inspiration, that every single word and every letter of every word was inspired. Amen? Voice, tense, mood, all of it inspired. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning," who? God. Hebrew word there is Elohim. Im is a plural ending. "In the beginning, God," plural, "created the heavens and the earth." Say what? God's name is plural. That's fascinating. "In the beginning, God," plural, "created." Now here's the controversy. You have a plural noun and a third person singular verb. "In the beginning, God," plural, "he created." If it's God, plural, shouldn't it be they created? You understand what I'm saying? But it's not. And the grammar is right for a reason. From the very first verse in the Bible, God wanted us to know he was a Trinity. Plural name, singular verb. Wow. Now, if you said that in English, plural name, singular verb, that would be like saying, "They was." Right? You don't. Hopefully you don't talk that way. I hear a lot of teenagers who do, but we're working on them all the time on their grammar. Okay, "they was." No, that's not right. Look at another verse. Look at verse 26. "Then God said," God Elohim said, "let us make man in," what? "Our image," according to what? "Our like." Who is the us and the our in the passage? Some have tried to say, well, it was God and the angels working together. No, no, no. There is never, ever, ever a verse anywhere that says we are in the image or likeness of angels. Simply not true. And by the way, when you die, you don't become an angel. You don't get wings like angels, etc. I mean, you might have wings, but that's beside the point. You will never, ever, ever become an angel. We are not angels. We never will be angels. We are created in the image of who? But God is an us. God is an our. Fascinating, isn't it? The first chapter of Genesis, God was trying to reveal himself to his people. And again, it's God, plural, created, third person, singular. And God said, third person, singular. Wow. Us, he. Interesting, isn't it? The same is true in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 19. We have the Great Commission, right? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the," what? "Name," singular, one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wait a second. Three persons, one name. Huh. And over and over and over that happens throughout the Scriptures. God is unbelievable. He is one incomprehensible being who is in three distinct persons. And He loves us. Does the Bible teach the concept of the Trinity, yes or no? Absolutely. It's clearly taught. It does not teach any kind of tritheism, where there's three different gods, and it doesn't teach modalism. It teaches the triunity of God. As we wrap this up, just let me share a couple thoughts with you and we'll be done. We must believe in the only true God in order to be saved. There is salvation in none other. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be what? Saved. There's not salvation in another road. There's not a lot of options out there. There is one way, one truth, one life. The Bible warned us that false prophets were going to come along and say false things about God and about salvation. And that's been going on for centuries. But the amazing thought is this, and this blows me. I just can't help but, when I think about this, just be in awe. The eternal God, for eternity past, which is a long time, existed in a perfect love relationship between three persons who had fellowship with one another. Unbroken. Never a problem. And that God decided to create us and invite us into fellowship with Him so that we could glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What did we do? We rebelled. Nope, don't need you. We're going to do it our way. And now that fellowship was cut. Our sins had created a separation between us and God. But God, being rich in mercy, sent His Son, born of a virgin, so that He could be fully human but not have the sin nature. And He came. And He lived the perfect life we can't live. He suffered and died on that cross, experiencing the full wrath of His Father. But then He rose from the dead, and He ascended on high, and He says, "Come to Me if you're weary and heavy laden. Stop the religion. Stop trying to earn it. You can't. Come to Me. I'll give you this free gift." That's Christianity. Amen? Because God wants to have fellowship with us forever. Isn't that amazing? Perfect relationship we've been invited in. Are you in? Today, are you sure that you're in? Do you know God, the Father, and His only Son, Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him through the finished work of Jesus? Because there is no substitute. Not just raising a hand, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, taking a catechism class or confirmation. Those things don't save. That may be an expression of saving faith, but they don't save. Saving faith is in the person, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Because to trust in any other God is idolatry. And you cannot get to heaven through an idol. Do you know Jesus today? If you do, are you blown away that He would let you into His eternal fellowship? Wow. Brothers and sisters, if you're in, there's billions out there who aren't. And it's our responsibility to take the truth about God to them. Amen? Let's do that with great joy. Father, we come.